week we learned a moment of faith, and God delivered his men, his family, from the Amalekites who had raided him when he had, not trusting in God, left the land of Judah, the land of Israel, to be with the Philistines. And God spared him from the consequences of that action when he turned to God. And at the same time, Saul, who had rejected God, who had refused to do things God's way, ultimately met his fate, dying in a battle against the Philistines. So would it seem that we are at the point where we should have the happy ending? The villain Saul is dead. The hero David is delivered. He should be able to ascend to the throne. But we're going to see that that process wasn't so simple. In fact, it took 7.5 years before David became king over all Israel. Years filled with moments of faith and moments of failing. And a whole lot of blood and gore and scheming. That's why I'm calling my message this morning, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Because that's what those 7.5 years were like for David. And frankly, that's what life is like in a fallen world for all of us. So we're going to jump right in. We pick up the story now. We move into 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel were written originally as one book. They come down to us as two books because it was so long it didn't fit on the same scroll. So you had the first scroll of Samuel and the second scroll of Samuel. But it's the same story all the way through. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 1. David has just returned to Ziklag, the city that he'd been staying in, after rescuing his family and the families of his men and their possessions that had been carried off. They're back just 2 days, kind of recovering, getting their bearings, when a messenger comes. And this messenger proclaims himself to be an Amalekite, and he claims to have a story for David of what happened in the battle of Mount Gilboa between God's people Israel and the Philistines. But we already know what happened at Mount Gilboa because we read about that at the end of 1 Samuel. And so it turns out that this guy is a liar. He's a liar and he's a schemer. What must have happened, and we're not told exactly what happened, but reading between the lines, it's not too hard, is this guy is a scavenger. He's one of these guys that comes out after a battle and strips the bodies of their valuable possessions. And he finds a jackpot. He comes across the body of Saul before the Philistines have gotten to it, and he takes Saul's crown and armband. Quite a haul, right? But then he thinks to himself, he's like, wait, I know who this is. Maybe I can parlay this plunder into a lifetime gig with the new king. So he takes it and he goes to David. And now he's very careful about this. He pretends to be grieving. He makes up this story about how Saul was mortally wounded and he wanted to die. And so he asked the Amalekite to kill him. And the Amalekite reluctantly did it. And here is the crown, David. And now you get to be king. And we know what he expects, right? He expects David to do what most kings would do. Somebody who brings the news of the fall of their political rival that's going to elevate them to political position is going to reward that person, probably give them a position in their court. But that's not what David does. There's some tension here because David doesn't know that this man is lying. We, the readers, do, but David doesn't know. And so we're wondering, is he going to get away with it? David doesn't know that he's lying, but David has a different set of priorities than the kings of this world. And so when he hears that even though Saul was his enemy who was trying to kill him, that this Amalekite confesses to killing God's anointed king, this is what David says in verse 16. It says, David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." He didn't need to catch the Amalekite in a lie, because what the lie the Amalekite made up was still in defiance of God's agenda. God is the one who put Saul on the throne, and from David's perspective, God was the only one who had the right to take Saul off the throne. David himself had spared Saul's life twice, and he was going to live consistently by that principle, and so he pronounces judgment on the Amalekite, and the just punishment for his crime was execution. The second half of chapter 1, we read this beautiful psalm of lament that David writes. We read that in verses 19 through 27. And David is expressing genuine grief here. Grief for the death of Saul and Jonathan. Now, Jonathan was David's dear friend, and there's a tender line near the end of the psalm that expresses that friendship. But the bulk of this psalm is mourning Saul and Jonathan together, the loss of them in battle to the Philistines. And you might wonder, well, how could David be sad about that? Saul was wicked. He turned against God. But you know, God had used Saul. God's people had been delivered by Saul. David recognized that Saul and Jonathan were instruments in God's hands, and God, despite Saul's sin and wickedness, has accomplished many good things through Saul's reign. And so David laments that with genuine grief. It's a reminder to us that God is able to use faithful men like David when he is faithful, but he can still accomplish his purpose through faithless and wicked men. Like Saul. As we move on to chapter 2, we see that David has maybe learned a lesson since the time that he left Judah. Remember, when he leaves Judah to go stay with the Philistines, he comes to that conclusion on his own, and we noted the conspicuous lack of consultation with God. David had access at this time to something called the Urim and Thummim, which was on the ephod of the priest. We don't know exactly how this worked. It was a little mystical. I don't know exactly how it worked. But David was able, at least at times, to get clear direction from God, clear answers from God regarding important decisions that he brought before the Lord. And he didn't do that when he decided to leave Judah and go live with the Philistines. Now it seems like a good idea to David. He's ready to trust God. Saul is no longer hunting him. He thinks, you know, I should probably go back to Judah and try and become king because I've been anointed king. That's what I'm supposed to do. But he doesn't just do it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' So David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.'" So David, once again in this moment, is trusting in God. Just because something seems like a good idea to David, he wants to make sure it seems like a good idea to God. Now, we have to understand the political situation at this time. Israel does not have a long history of being a united nation. In fact, before Saul, they weren't really a nation. They were a federation of tribes that had some common ancestry, some common history, and ideally worshipped a common God, but they weren't really politically united. And Saul had more or less united them, but before that, they had all been independent. So at Saul's death, they kind of broke apart again. David was from the tribe of Judah. It was the wealthiest, most powerful tribe. They, when David comes to Hebron, acknowledge him as king. But the rest of Israel isn't sure that they want a king. And if they do want a king, they're not sure they want some Judite who's been living with the Philistines for the last few years to be the guy they put in charge. So even though David has been used by God, he's been anointed by God, he does not immediately become king over all Israel. But he does set up a capital in Hebron in Judah. The elders of Judah make him their king. And then he does something, again, that shows this attitude of recognizing Saul's value, how Saul has been used. He praises the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, you may remember from Pastor Paul's sermon last week, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, their men went and rescued those bodies of Saul and Jonathan from the Philistines. After the battle, when Saul and Jonathan were killed, to humiliate God's people, and as a boast that their gods were more powerful than the God of Israel, the Israelites took their bodies and desecrated them and hung them, the Philistines took the bodies of the king of Israel and his son and desecrated them and hung them on the walls of their city. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, at a great personal risk, went and rescued those bodies and gave them the closest thing to a proper burial that they could. Now, one might expect David not to be excited about that because it seems like they're loyal to Saul and Saul's house, and we're going to see that he's not done dealing with Saul's house yet. But David praises them because they were honoring God in that act of bravery. And so we see that his spirit is one not of rivalry to, I have bested Saul, I'm on top of Saul, now I'm going to put down Saul and his people, but of unity and reconciliation. Unfortunately, though, David is not the only power player at work here. We read about the rivalry that does spring up after Saul's death in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2. It says that Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Ashurites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So there's a few things going on here. First of all, how is Ishbosheth king for 2 years and David is king in Judah for 7.5 years? Well, it's apparently only 2 of those years was all of Israel following Ishbosheth. It probably took him some time to consolidate power. But if we read between the lines, it's not really Ishbosheth who's consolidating power, is it? It's Abner. Abner was the commander of Saul's army. Apparently, he somehow escaped the battle. The writer here doesn't say whether he did so honorably or not, but even though Saul and all of his sons were killed, Abner isn't. He's okay. And I say all of his sons, all the sons that were in the battle, Ishbosheth wasn't even in the battle. Why wasn't he in the battle? We don't know. But there's a hint. Ishbosheth's name was originally Ishbaal, which means man of Baal, which isn't good. So it was changed to Ishbosheth. Not much better. Ishbosheth means man of shame. So he was not probably a well-respected guy. But he was the only son left living of Saul. And Abner wanted to consolidate Saul's power. He wanted to stay in power. Ishbosheth becomes his puppet. And so you notice it doesn't say Ishbosheth became king. It says Abner made Ishbosheth king. I'm not even sure if he asked Ishbosheth if he wanted to be king or not. Abner is pulling the strings here. Abner is leading the nations of Israel behind the in the power vacuum that Saul left to try and consolidate power around himself. And he is the one that is opposing David's place as ruler over all Israel. And this leads to a civil war and a showdown between Abner and the commander of David's forces, Joab. And we read about that in verses 12 through 32 of chapter 2. It's not clear whether this may have begun as a negotiation or not. It doesn't seem like the full scale of both armies came out to fight, but they meet kind of halfway between Hebron and the capital of Israel at Gilead, and they face off and they say, well, let's not all fight each other. Let's have 12 of our guys fight 12 of your guys to decide who wins. The 12 guys go out and they all kill each other and everybody dies. Now, you'd think that'd be a red flag that, you know, maybe this whole fighting each other, killing each other thing isn't a good way to solve problems. But instead, what happens is a full-fledged battle breaks out. Now, Joab is David's nephew, and he had 2 brothers, one whose name was Asahel. And Asahel was apparently fast, and Asahel got it in his head that he was going to kill Abner in this battle. He probably wanted the glory. He probably also thought if Abner dies, the war's over. Good deal. So he chases Abner, and Abner really doesn't want to fight him because he doesn't want the blowback from it. And so he tells him, hey, go kill somebody else. But he can't outrun him, and so finally Abner, defending himself, in fact, he kills him with the butt of his spear, not the tip of his spear. So it's indication that it was clearly a self-defense. Abner strikes Asahel, and Asahel dies in battle. And then the battle resolves itself. So that's one important detail from this battle. The second important detail from this battle is that David's forces win overwhelmingly. Abner's side suffers 360 casualties. David's side only 20. And this is a hint of things to come. This is the only battle that's discussed in detail, but we read in verse 1 of chapter 3 the following. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul, that's Abner's side, and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. So over time, whether through military victories or defections or consolidation of political power or some combination thereof, David gets stronger and stronger, and Abner's hand gets weaker and weaker. And then in verses 2 through 5, we have a summary now of what's going on with David's family, and he's got more wives and more sons. And this is where, as much as we have to cover this morning, I think I need to take a few minutes to discuss the elephant in the room when it comes to David, and that is David's polygamy. From an ancient Near Eastern perspective, these verses describing the fact that David has wives, some of whom are related to kings, shows political success, wealth, and power. And yet, as modern readers, we can't help but be a little bit uncomfortable with that, can we? And that's good. We should be uncomfortable with that. It was understood during David's time that polygamy was necessary for kings. It was a way to gain wealth. It was a way to gain influence. It was a display of your power. It was expected. And David bought in to that cultural idea. But polygamy is never once in the Bible endorsed by God. We know that when God created man and woman, he created one man and one woman. There's never an indication that he approves of a straying from that model or that pattern. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, 17, he says, someday if you have a king, the king shouldn't take a bunch of wives. So David is not listening to God's word in following this cultural norm. And there are several other Old Testament heroes, if we want to call them that, that also practice polygamy. And God tolerates it. God uses these men to accomplish great things. They're called great faith in spite of their polygamy. Misguided attitude toward women and marriage. Does that mean God thinks it's okay? God only uses sinners. And this was a cultural blind spot. This was something that, from our perspective, it seems obvious that David is going against God here. But from David's perspective, it didn't seem obvious at all. We're familiar with cultural blind spots in our own history as a nation. It wasn't that long ago that there were Bible-believing Christians who genuinely loved Jesus who defended the institution of slavery. Does that mean they didn't love God? Does that mean that they were rebelling against God? No, but they had a blind spot. And it's easy for us to go tisk tisk and shame on you, but it should prompt us to wonder, what are our cultural blind spots today? But this was a cultural blind spot for David, the attitude toward women. And polygamy was really part of a larger problem. As we read these stories, we're going to see that women in this culture were basically treated like property. The subjugation of women by man, what some people might call patriarchy, is a terrible thing. It was not part of God's design. God designed men and women to be different, to be distinct, and to have different roles in marriage. He never intended for women to be treated the way we read them being treated in the Old Testament. That very clearly, Genesis 3:16, is a result of the fall and of sin. And we as Christians need to acknowledge that and say that this is not okay. It might be a cultural blind spot, but it is our job as gospel people to work to restore things as much as possible to the original intent, where men and women have distinct roles, but there is not this subjugation of women under men. And yet that is something that was going on with David. And God allows for it. When I come across these kinds of things, whether it's the treatment of women or the practice of slavery or some of the practices of war in the Old Testament, and say, how can God just look the other way on that? It always reminds me of Matthew 19:8, when Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and they ask him, is it okay to get divorced? And he says, well, God created man and woman. You shouldn't tear them apart. And they say, well, but Moses allowed for divorce. And you remember what Jesus says? He says, Moses allowed for divorce because God knew your hearts were hard. Says he knew that you guys were not going to love each other in the way that marriage intends, and that there needed to be an escape hatch, not because that's God's best for you, but as a check against your sin and your wickedness. God understood the hardness of men's hearts when he put up with some of these practices. He understands the hardness of our hearts when he puts up with some of the sin that maybe we don't think is a big deal, but from God's perspective is just as wrong. And so when we see these things, we don't have to be okay with them. But we also need to acknowledge that God only uses sinners. And we don't need to be offended that God didn't reject David as king just because David was wrong in the way that he treated women. By the way, when we do look at these men who practice polygamy, including David, if we follow the stories carefully, we see nothing good comes of it. In fact, a lot of pain and suffering enters into their lives. Whether they make that connection or not is unclear. But as readers of the scripture attuned to the patterns of the way God created things and the way things play out in the lives of people like David and, say, Jacob, we can see the bitter fruit of this attitude toward women that it bears in their lives. So David is getting stronger in Hebron. He's growing in power. And Abner's probably getting frustrated. He doesn't have a lot to work with in Ishbosheth. And then we have this interesting incident in verses 6 through 25 of chapter 3, where Ishbosheth accuses Abner of doing something that none of us would like, but we might not understand why Ishbosheth's so offended by it. And he accuses Abner of sleeping with a woman named Rizpah, who was one of Saul's concubines. See, Saul had a harem too. He had lots of women too. Interestingly, the writer of Samuel gives us her name and her family. But when Ishbosheth and Abner talk about her, she's just a concubine. She doesn't even matter. She's just a piece of property. But the writer chooses to give her the dignity of a name and a family heritage. What happened was Ishbosheth accuses Abner. Now, Abner may or may not have done this thing. He doesn't exactly deny it when he's accused. It seems like probably he did this. And the reason that was a big deal is because women were seen as property, the person who inherited the throne inherited the property. So sleeping with one of the king's concubines was like sitting in the king's throne or putting on the king's crown. And so Ishbosheth took that as a threat, that Abner was acting like he was really the king. And then Abner responds with these words in verses 15 and 16. He says, in verses 8 through 10. It says, then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. So he doesn't exactly deny it, but he gets all angry and he says, may God do so to Abner and more also if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah and Dan and even to Beersheba. So he says, now I'm going to go support David. What is Abner up to here? It's not clear, but it seems like maybe he realized that he has backed the wrong horse. They're losing. He is losing. How can he save face and get behind the winning horse? He provokes a conflict with Ishbosheth, acts all angry, and then goes over to David. This is not a noble act by Abner. This is not Abner saying, oh, I repent. I see that David is the Lord's anointed, and I want to support him now. This is a calculated political maneuver. And so he sends messengers to David and says, David, I'm going to throw my support behind you so that you can be king over all Israel. And David says, great. Now, should David have made a deal with Abner? I don't know. On the one hand, Abner is a wicked, scheming guy. Not somebody you want to be a partner with. On the other hand, there's a terrible civil war going on. And if he can end the war by aligning with Abner, can you justify that? I don't know. I don't know if this is good or bad, but it definitely falls into the ugly category. But David goes one step further. As a show of good faith, he asked Abner to do something for him. You may remember way back when David was in Saul's good graces, he had been allowed to marry Saul's daughter, Michal. But then when he was public enemy number one, Michal got remarried to another man. So what does David do? He says, I tell you what, if you want to be on my team, send me my wife, Michal. And there's this tragic, tragic scene where Michal's husband follows her weeping until he's finally sent home as she is sent. Nobody asked her what she wants to do, and she's sent to be David, part of David's harem, his now seventh wife. David's treating her like a piece of property, like a political pawn. And from a political perspective, it makes sense. If he can be married to Saul's daughter, that will help him consolidate power from the people that supported Saul. If she has a son and that becomes his heir, he can align. He can take Saul's family line and his family line and combine them. And that might be. You can see all the ways that David could justify it. But the fact is, he's not treating Michal like a person. Well, Abner complies. Michal comes. She becomes one of David's wife. Wives. Interestingly, earlier we're told that Michal loved David. After this, her relationship with David is not good. We're going to see more about that here in a couple of weeks. It's understandable. So then David throws a banquet for Abner. Abner comes. They kind of make the deal. And Abner's on his way back to bring the elders of Israel to come anoint David and make him king over all Israel. Remember, part of David's mission is to unite God's people under a single king so they can be a single people. Abner's on his way to do that. Joab shows up. He hears what's going on. And he decides to get involved. He tells David, oh, you can't trust that Abner guy. He's just here to spy on you. And then he goes and he lures Abner away and he murders Abner. He assassinates Abner. He pretends to be his friend and he stabs him and he kills him. Now, he told David he didn't trust Abner. The writer of Samuel says he did this as revenge for his brother. That's probably a big part of the motivation. Also, it's worth noting, though, that what was Joab's job? He was the commander of the army. What was Abner's job? He was the commander of the army. Joab, no doubt, felt threatened. And he kills Abner. David mourns Abner publicly. He writes a lament for him. He fasts. He proceeds at the head of the funeral procession. And again, this seems to be genuine grief because of the brutality and the injustice of Abner's murder. There might be many occasions in Abner's life where it would have been justifiable for somebody to kill him. This was not one of them. David's grief is legitimate and it's recognized. We even read in verse 37 of chapter 3, all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. In fact, David not only laments Abner, he calls down a curse on Joab. Joab, his nephew. Joab, his right-hand man. Joab, his trusted general. He may have demoted Joab. That's not explicit in the text, but later we learn that Joab completed the task that allowed him to become commander of the army. If he was already commander of the army, how did he get the promotion? But he does not execute Joab, which would have been the just expected sentence for this crime. It contrasts sharply with the justice he administered to the Amalekite messenger. Is David just being merciful here? Is he just being gracious? Or does he think he needs Joab? Again, the text doesn't say. At the very least, though, this is another one of those ugly things. It's hard to hold up David as an example of godliness and faithfulness in the midst of all these political machinations. Maybe he didn't have any better options. I don't know. But this does not seem like a picture of ideal faith in the face of hardship. Well, not long after this, there's yet another murder. We read in verse 1 of chapter 4, now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel was disturbed. Everybody knew that Abner was the real power, and Ishbosheth knew he was vulnerable. And not long after that, two cowards sneak in to his house while he's napping in the middle of the afternoon and murder him in his bed and cut off his head and take it to David, hoping to be rewarded. They apparently didn't hear the story of the Amalekite. And David punishes them justly for their brutal murder of this man who had done nothing against them and makes them an example to everyone. And then David becomes king over all Israel. And this is kind of the thing that's a little bit hard for us to digest. The text makes it clear that Saul's death was a tragedy. God did not desire Saul to die in that way. David's lament makes that clear. God was in control of it, but the way he was humiliated and embarrassed and murdered by the Philistines, that was a tragedy. It was terrible. Abner's assassination was a tragedy. It was terrible. It was wicked. Ishbosheth's murder in his own bed was a tragedy. It was terrible. It was wicked. God does not endorse any of that, and yet, out of that, God paved the way to accomplish the thing that he had promised to David that he would accomplish many years earlier, making David king over all Israel. And in fact, the rest of chapter 5 makes it clear that David is now going to be well established. The first thing he does is he conquers the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, up until that point, had been held by a tribe of people called the Jebusites. The Israelites took it briefly during the period of Judges and were quickly driven out. It was a fortress city in the middle of Israel with wicked pagan idolaters occupying it, surrounded by Israelites. And they couldn't drive them out because it was so well defended. In fact, the Jebusites taunt David when he comes. They say the blind and the lame can defend you. But David, by God's grace, is able to conquer Jerusalem, which is a victory that symbolizes that God is with him. It's also an important political victory because it gives him a capital now that is halfway between the north and south that doesn't belong to any individual tribe and can serve as a unifying place for all of Israel. It's an important moment. And then in the end of chapter 5, we read about these two battles against the Philistines that David wins with opposite tactics. One, he goes right at them. The other, he sneaks behind them. Both times, he listens to God. It's very clear that it's not David's tactics or leadership that's giving him victory. It's God that's giving him victory. And in the midst of this, we read that he is recognized by Hiram, king of Tyre, to the north, and Hiram even builds a palace for David. And we read in verse 12 of chapter 5, David realized that the Lord had established him as king over all Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Now, if we read that verse right after Saul died, we might be cheering, right? But after this ugly, muddy road of how he got there, it takes a little wind out of your sails, doesn't it? I mean, should we really celebrate David's glorious victory with all the death and murder and lies and ugliness that it took to get there? Today's Independence Day. It's July 4th, and we celebrate our nation's founding, our nation's independence. Now, there are some people that would be critical of the very idea of celebrating our nation. And they would point, rightly so, to some failings. They would point to the way the European immigrants mistreated the native people when they came over here, established the foundation that this nation was founded on. They would point to the legacy of slavery and racism that has come with that. They would point to some of our failings today, the materialism, the immorality, the widespread practice of abortion in our nation, and they would say, how can you celebrate that? And for those of us that love our country and want to celebrate it, it's tempting for us to ignore that stuff or minimize it or excuse it or say, well, it's not that bad, or it's not as bad as these guys over here, or it's not as bad as it would have been. But I don't think we need to do that. The question is, what are we celebrating today? Are we celebrating the fact that the United States is the source of virtue and blessing in this world? And we are celebrating and honoring our nation as the source of that. Or are we celebrating and honoring the fact that God, the source of blessing and virtue, has used our nation in important and powerful ways? Because he has. There's no denying it. For all our problems, for all our failings, God has used this nation to bring freedom and liberty to many people, to protect other parts of the world from totalitarian regimes, to bring wealth and opportunity not only to the people that have come here, but through innovation and exportation to send it to other parts of the world. God has used this country in an awesome way. And we, as citizens of this country, as people lucky enough to be born here, have been blessed tremendously by God through the institution of our nation. We don't have to pretend that our nation is always good or virtuous to celebrate and honor how God has used it. God used Saul. God used Abner. And God used David. And David had some great moments. But even when David messed up, God still was going to accomplish his purposes. See, that's the thing about God, is he's going to accomplish his purposes through the good, the bad, and the ugly. When people are faithful, God's going to accomplish his purposes. When people are faithless, God's going to accomplish his purposes. So when we're wicked, God will accomplish his purposes. When we're righteous, he'll accomplish his purposes. When we don't know what we're supposed to do, he is going to accomplish his purposes. And that begs the question, does it even matter if we're faithful? Does it even matter if we do what's right? Here's the thing about that. When we trust God enough to do things his way, we are aligning ourselves with his purposes. And when we align ourselves with his purposes, to the extent that we align ourselves with his purposes, that we trust that what God is going to do is, I want to be part of that, there's nothing that can take that away. Our enemies can't take that away. Politicians can't take that away. And our own future sin and failings can't take that away. See, God doesn't need my faithfulness to accomplish his purposes, but he wants me to be faithful because he wants me to be part of those purposes. It matters to God because it matters to me whether I'm investing in the purposes of God that will ultimately come to fruition or in some other scheme, some other way of living that is ultimately going to fail and fall and be crushed under the ultimate purposes of God. When David stood before Goliath, he was choosing to align himself with God's promises and God's ultimate purposes. And he went through a lot before he saw those fulfilled, but those were ultimately fulfilled. When Saul opposed David, he put himself in opposition to God's purposes. And those purposes were ultimately fulfilled, but to Saul's shame and tragedy. God honors our faithfulness by accomplishing his purposes in the midst of failure, confusion, and sin. When we are faithful, when we trust God, we can know that his purposes are going to be accomplished. And no matter how ugly the world is, or how confusing it is, or how much we might falter in the future, each time we choose to align ourselves with God's purposes, we will be honored because those purposes will be accomplished, and you can count on it. That's how God honors, for lack of a better word, the good. The good, the bad, and the ugly, God's going to weave it all together and bring out his ultimate purposes. But to the extent that we align ourselves with his purposes, we share in that honor, we share in that glory to some degree. And that's why it matters to God what we do, why it matters to God that we trust him. So we can celebrate the good, we can condemn the bad, we can mourn the ugly. But we must always remember that God's purposes are what are going to be accomplished. And it's not dependent on me, it's not dependent on you, it's not dependent on anybody but God. The only choice we have to make is whether we're going to align ourselves with those purposes or oppose them. So we got to ask ourselves a few questions this morning. First of all, is my ultimate faith in God instead of people or institutions? People will let you down every time. David let his folks down, let God down over and over again. If your faith was in David, it was a roller coaster ride. But if you recognize David as an instrument of God and your faith is in God, you're going to be okay. Second question we got to ask ourselves, am I tempted to believe the lie that God needs me to fulfill his plans? As soon as Satan can convince you that God needs you to accomplish what God wants to do, you are one step away from justifying any sin Satan puts into your head. Because if God needs you, then anything you do in pursuit of God's purposes is justifiable. Don't believe that lie. God wants you to be part of his plans. He wants to use you, but he doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He didn't need David. He chose David. He used David. But his plans were never threatened by whether David did the right thing or the wrong thing. And finally, is my desire to be faithful rooted in my confidence in God's purposes? Do I want to be faithful because I think if I'm faithful enough, then I'll earn some credit with God, or I'll get some glory from God, or somehow God will bless me, that he'll pay me back some way. Or I want to be faithful because I understand that faithfulness is simply choosing to invest in the thing that is ultimately going to succeed and reward. That needs to be the source of our faithfulness. God's going to do what God's going to do. The question is, do I want to be part of it or do I want to oppose it? And when I choose to be part of it, I know that God will honor me because God honors our faithfulness by accomplishing his purposes in the midst of failure, confusion, and sin. Let's pray. God, we want to align ourselves with you, and we know that we're not perfect. We know that we fail. We know that we fall short. We know that we get confused. And that's why as depressing and discouraging as these chapters that we've looked at this morning can be, they are an important reminder to us that none of that is a threat to your plan. None of that is a threat to your agenda. And that whether it's the sinfulness of the world or our own shortcomings, none of that will get in the way of you honoring those times that we choose to be faithful, that we choose to trust you. Because when we do that, we are investing in the purposes that you have already determined to accomplish. And we can trust in that 100%. Help us to see the world that way. Help us to trust in you that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.